Well, we come this evening to Ezra chapter 6. Ezra chapter 6 is on page 392 if you're using the church Bibles. Ezra chapter 6, and we read this evening of the decree of Daresh. Remember last week, Tat and I came on the scene. The regional governor wanted to see the building permits and had to send an inquiry to the Royal Archives to find out whether this was legitimate or not. Well, this week we get the answer. The decree that comes from King Darius. And then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia in the house of the archives where the documents were stored. And in Ecbatana, the capital, that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which this was written, a record. In the first year of Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem, let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits, and its breadth 60 cubits, with three layers of great stones and one layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury, and also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem, and brought to Babylon, and be restored, and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tatnai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild the house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full, and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with diligence. Then according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tatnai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together, all of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests, and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful, and turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Amen. Amen. Well, as we come to this chapter this evening, we find ourselves, of course, in Jerusalem, with the returned exiles. Now, this return, as we've noted, from exile has been a difficult return. Yes, it has been wonderful to be back in Jerusalem, but the returned exiles have faced a pretty severe opposition from the inhabitants of the land. It is an opposition that has been both violent and sustained. As the people of the land have come against them with threats and with bribery and with sabotage, and have done so for generations. And we noted last week at the beginning of chapter 5 that this tactic of opposition has been a rather successful one. It was so successful that it managed to stop these returning exiles from rebuilding the temple. It managed to intimidate the Jews into disobeying God and to disobey the command that he had given through the decree of Cyrus that the temple be restored. But as we saw last week, God is gracious to them. And instead of judging them for their sin, instead of judging them for their fear and coming down hard on them, as he would have been just to do, God in his grace instead sent them two prophets, sending them Zechariah and Haggai, who came with a word of rebuke and a word of encouragement to get them to restart the building of the temple. Remember, of course, in order to understand all this, we have to remember the place of the temple in the life of Israel. The temple was absolutely vital. It was the center of their worship. If there's no temple, then there's no worship. If there's no temple, there's no priesthood. And if there's no priesthood, there's no sacrifice. Everything in their religion revolved around the temple. And so until the temple had been rebuilt, they could not really say that they had returned from exile. Yes, they might be living in the land. They might have physically returned. But until the temple was rebuilt, until the priesthood was reestablished, until the sacrifices were offered again, these exiles could not say that they had truly returned from their exile. They might physically be back in the land, but spiritually, they would be in the same situation as they were in Babylon. And so it was vital that this temple be rebuilt. So when the Jews were intimidated into stopping, this was a significant action. This was exceedingly dangerous for them. They were on the verge of alienating themselves from God, stepping outside the covenant. They were in danger of forfeiting all their blessings. And so God, in his grace, sent these prophets to stir them up and to get them to restart the building of the temple. And at the end of chapter 5 and verse 2, we're riding high again. This book, just like all of Scripture, is a roller coaster of emotions. And so we were riding on a high as we saw the decree of Cyrus and as we saw the people of God return to the land. But then we were on a low of opposition as we grieved with these exiles, this opposition that they faced. But then at the end of verse 2 in chapter 5, we're on a high again. Here are the people of God, once again being obedient to their God. We read those wonderful words that they began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. These prophets didn't come with a drive-by ministry, simply stopping in Jerusalem long enough to rebuke them and then going on their way. They stayed. And they continued to remind them of the goodness of God in it all and remind them of the importance of rebuilding this temple. But after the high of verse 2, we come crashing down to a low again as Tatnai, the governor, comes to town and asks them by what authority they're rebuilding. He asks them essentially to see their building permits. Now, it's not out and out opposition. This is not this violent persecution. This is not something. Tatnai did not come seething with hatred for these Jewish settlers. This wasn't out and out opposition, but it was certainly discouraging. No sooner had they got started than it looks like they might run afoul of red tape and government regulation. It's not violent opposition, but it is discouraging. And we can imagine the groan and the sigh as Tatnai came to town and threatened to shut it down if they couldn't show him the correct paperwork. Now, just like the opposition of the inhabitants of the land, this is understandable, right? I mean, Tatnai is just a governor. He's a good governor. He wants to make sure that the I's are dotted, the T's are crossed. And it seems that he'd come to power after the return of the exiles and probably during the work stoppage. And so Tatnai most likely didn't know anything about Cyrus' decree. He didn't know why these Jews were here. He didn't know what they were doing. It was understandable, but yet it was still discouraging. But we find that we go from that low to, in this chapter, another high. As Tatnai does not stop the work while he makes the inquiries of the royal archives, but lets them continue, and then the word of Darius comes back that they are to be allowed to continue. So last week we saw the question being sent to Darius. Is this legitimate? Right. So it seems that these returning exiles didn't have a copy of Cyrus' decree with them. It seems that they hadn't carried a copy with them as they went back to Jerusalem. But there was a copy stored in the royal archives. Or at least Tatnai knew enough that if this, such a decree had been given, then it would be properly characterized. It seems that there were good librarians then, as there are now. And there were good civil servants who spent their days in dimly lit corridors of archives. But they could find whatever they needed, if only they were asked. And so the question was sent, is this legitimate? Is there indeed a decree like these Jews say? And this week we find the answer coming back. After the archives were searched, a decree of a copy of the decree was found in which it was explicitly stated that this temple in Jerusalem was to be rebuilt and reestablished as a place of worship. And as Darius reads this decree, he reaffirms it. And he instructs Tatnai to let the work continue. And not only that, but Tatnai is to pay the expenses of the rebuilding. And not only that, he is to give whatever is needed for the reinstitution of worship in the temple. And not only that, he changes the law in his empire so that it is now a capital offense to oppose the people of God. Now that's incredible. After the low of Tatnai's inquiry, after the opposition and the sigh, feeling so ground down, worn down by yet another thing that is coming in the way of rebuilding this temple, after that low comes this incredible decree that the returning exiles go in one fell swoop from being a marginalized, bullied, opposed people, downtrodden and discouraged, to being a people who have the power of the Persian Empire behind them. No longer are they just this ragtag band of returning exiles trying to rebuild this temple. Here they are, with the stamp of the Persian Empire, saying, do what you need to do and we will write the checks. Send us the bills and we'll pay for it. And if anyone opposes you, let us know and we will execute him for his crime. These are a people who have the Persian Empire protecting them and providing for them. And so the temple is rebuilt. And the priesthood is restored and worship is reinstated. That which we wondered at the beginning of verse 5, if it would ever happen, now gloriously, wonderfully happens. The temple is rebuilt. And if they followed Cyrus's dimensions, it is technically bigger than what it was before. At least the courtyard would be. It was 60 cubits by 30 cubits before. And so we figured they probably built the temple itself on those foundations. But a courtyard was bigger. And so here we now have this temple restored in the midst of Jerusalem. And it is done exactly 70 years since the temple was destroyed. The temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. And now, in 515 BC, the sixth year of the reign of Darius, we know exactly what year this was. Now the temple is restored, 70 years later, just as God had said, the people finally and fully return from their exile and are finally and fully reunited with their God. Now this is hugely significant. We've seen before that the big picture of this book, the big point that hangs over this book is the sovereignty of God. Right? This is the whole message of this book. The message that we are to remember, the message that the first readers are to remember. If you take one thing only from reading this book, it is to be that God is sovereign. And that God's providence is not constrained by anything. Not by power or might, not by circumstances, not even by sin. And in fact, God uses all these things for His own glory and for the good of His people. That was the message that was so vital for the original readers of this book to see. As they lived in Judah, facing the rising and the falling of the empires around them, facing those political circumstances that Daniel saw so vividly in his visions, as they lived as this small community that looked like they could be crushed by the fortunes of politics at any moment, they were to remember that their God is sovereign and that His providence was hanging over them, and that His providence was working all things for His own glory and for their good. It is a message that is vital for us to see that our God reigns. That truly, as the psalmist says, God's throne is set in heaven and the earth is His footstool. There's nothing outside of His control. All of history is unfolding according to His sovereign command. It gives us confidence in the big picture, so that while we might look around ourselves and see a country that is descending rapidly, we don't despair, because we know our God's in control, and we know that He is ultimately working all things, even the gay marriage debate, for His glory and for the good of His people. But while we've seen the big picture and we've seen this doctrine that hangs over this book, the doctrine of God's sovereignty, we've also seen that this book gives us an insight into how that works, that God is working in the hearts of men to achieve His will, even if at times, like with Cyrus and Darius, that they don't realize it. So we've seen how this sovereignty outworks itself, that God works through all things and all people to do His work. But this evening, in this passage, we see another aspect of how this works. And it is that God will sometimes, maybe even often, work out His providence in a way that initially looks like failure. Now initially, it looked to these Judeans like nothing good could come from Tatnai's inquiry. It looked like just another roadblock in their attempts to rebuild the temple. After all their discouragement and after all the opposition of hardship, here was just another roadblock, another thing standing in their way. But if it wasn't for this inquiry, then they would never have received such provision and protection that came through Darius's decree. if Tat and I had never said, I need to look into this before I sign off on it, then they would never have received such a great blessing. If it wasn't for something that looked like opposition, then these Jews would never have been so blessed. And in fact, we can push it further back, can't we? We can push it all the way back to the beginning of this story and say that if the inhabitants of the land had never opposed the settlers so violently to the point of discouraging them from rebuilding the temple, then Tatnai would never have come to power without the knowledge of Cyrus' decree. And if Tatnai had not come to power without the knowledge of Cyrus' decree, then there would be no need to send to Darius to get confirmation. And if he had not sent to Darius to get confirmation, then there would be no decree of Darius giving them provision and protection. And so that violent opposition of the inhabitants of the land that looked like the worst of all possible circumstances was actually the means by which God blessed his people. The means by which God glorified himself in the evidence of his sovereignty, but also the means by which he did good to his people. You see, there are times when we wonder where God is. We've all had those times. Times when it seems like God has turned his face away. We know those times, don't we? Those times that, like the psalmist says in Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Will you hide your face from me?" Every Christian has, at one time or another, cried that very cry to God. Times when it looks like providence has failed. When it looks like the sovereignty of God has somehow failed, when it looks like the devil has won. Now this can manifest itself in a whole host of different ways. It could be personal tragedy. It could be illness. It could simply be spiritually dry periods when you open your Bibles and you don't hear that voice of God when you try to pray and you don't have any words to pray. You look around yourself and you just wonder, where is the goodness of God? It can happen in a whole host of circumstances. But we know what that's like. We have our theology straight. And we know our doctrine. And we know that our God is sovereign. And we know that he is working through all of history. And that he is working for his glory. We know that he is the King of Kings. And we know that no ruler ever comes to power without his sovereign decree. We know that he is the one who has numbered the days. But in that situation, when you narrow it down to your personal circumstances, it can seem so different. What we know and what we feel can sometimes just not mesh. But what we see here in practical terms is how God does not just bless us in spite of hardships, but how God blesses us through hardships. This is what Paul was talking about at the beginning of Philippians. When he wrote to the Philippians and he said, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Paul's imprisonment looked like a disaster. It looked like a failure of God's sovereignty. It looked like the devil was winning. Here was one of the most successful evangelists in the world sitting in a Roman jail. It looked like providence had failed. It looked just like the opposition to the temple. I mean, it was really the same thing that's going on, isn't it? The opposition of the devil to try and stop the worship of God. And it looked like the devil had the upper hand. But as Paul writes to these Philippians, he says to them that what looked like disaster was actually used by God to spread the gospel further. He says, "Listen, Philippians, don't despair. My being in prison means that the Roman Imperial Guard have had the gospel preached to them.
wouldn't have happened otherwise. I get to sit here in this jail, and there's a man whose job it is to stand at my door all day. So I get to tell him all day about the gospel. And I get to tell him that the reason that I'm sitting here is because of Christ. And he says, not only that, my imprisonment has emboldened others to go out and preach the gospel. As he goes on to say, some of them are do it from good motives, having been inspired by Paul, and who are willing to follow in his footsteps. Others do it because of opposition, but in the end, Paul says, who cares, right? Christ is preached. So what looks like a disaster, Paul being imprisoned, actually was the way in which God was blessing his people and advancing the gospel. Martin Luther once said that the devil is God's devil. What he means is that the devil can only do what God permits him to do. And that means that God, in his sovereignty, uses even the devil for the good of his people and for his own glory. It's exactly what happened to Paul. It was sin for Paul to be unjustly imprisoned. In a sense, this is a work of the devil, right? As the devil tries to stop the worship of God and so tempts the Roman judges and guards to imprison the apostle. But God uses the devil to bring glory to himself, right? This is what's happening with the opposition to the rebuilding of the temple. Here is the devil tempting the inhabitants of the land to stop the rebuilding of the temple. But ultimately, God uses that for the good of his people. And it's what happens to us when these things come upon us, when we find ourselves in these hard times. What appears initially to be a curse is really a blessing. Spurgeon had a very vivid illustration about this, one that he gave to his students in his pastor's college. And he was driving home to his students the point that they should actually give thanks to God for their suffering, because it will teach them more about ministry than any library of books ever could. And as he's teaching them this, he gives this illustration, which I think is excellent. And he says, once there was a man who was extremely generous, but he was extremely eccentric. And every day he'd stand at the door of his house and he'd watch a man pass by. And this man who passed by was deeply in debt. And every morning, this wealthy man, this generous man, would watch this man and see that he was just racked with worry about his debt. And so one day, this man that Swerdon calls this odd man of wealth took a heavy bag in his hand and threw it at this man and just smacked him on the back. He knocked him over, wounded him with this bag. And the man was hurt, and he looked around to see what it was, and he saw this bag, and he picked it up, a heavy bag. But he heard the chink of coins inside, and he opened it up, and he saw that there was more than enough money to cover all of his debts. And he heard the voice of the wealthy man saying, "Keep it for yourself." Now Spurgeon says, oftentimes has providence, with a rough hand thrown countless gain in our way in the form of the trial of our faith, which is more precious than gold. Blessed be the Lord, that our temporary bruise is soon forgotten and the spiritual gain abides forever. Like that debtor, there are times when the blessing comes with the impact of a weight of gold against our back. What looks initially like a curse, like a hardship, is actually the way in which God is blessing us. And we know it's true. Not just by the testimony of these Judeans, and not just by the testimony of the Apostle Paul. We know it's true ultimately because that is how we are saved in the first place. When Christ went to the cross, it looked like the devil had won. In fact, it has never more looked like the devil has won
than when Christ was crucified on that cross. Here was Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, crucified at the hands of an unjust and cowardly judge, the victim of a conspiracy theory to sideline him and to try and silence his ministry. It was the greatest evil that had ever taken place. If ever there was a man who should not die, it was Jesus. This was the greatest evil that had ever taken place, and to all appearances it looked like the devil had won, right? That's what how it appeared to the disciples as they sat in that upper room on that silent Saturday, thinking to themselves, well, what now? Completely convinced that Jesus had been defeated. As they sat in that room, they cowered because to their mind, Jesus had lost. And it had come to the end, and Jesus had been defeated, and they did not know what to do. It looked like the devil had won. But what appeared to be a disaster was in reality the means of the greatest blessing that has ever come. Through the greatest sin has come the greatest blessing. What looked like disaster was in reality the means by which we are saved. When Christ went to the cross, the devil tempted everyone who was involved in that. We read that explicitly with Judas, right? In that upper room after that first, and during that first Lord's Supper, and Jesus hands the morsel to Judas, and we read, and the devil entered into him. Satan entered into him. It was Satan who was tempting Judas. It was Satan who was tempting Pontius Pilate. It was Satan who was tempting the Pharisees. And it was Satan who was tempting the crowds. It was Satan who was tempting the soldiers who mocked Jesus and nailed him to that cross. But God was using the devil to bless his people. In fact, God was using the devil to put himself to death. There has never been a greater display of God's sovereignty as God turned evil on itself and used it as the means of its own destruction. You see, often our greatest blessings come disguised as curses. But when the rubber of those afflictions hit the road of God's sovereignty, we can know and we can be confident that our God does not just bless us in spite of our hardships, but He blesses us through them. Everything is under His control, for His glory, and for our good. Let's pray. Almighty God, You are a King who is far greater than we are often prone to think. Lord, we say again and again that You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But we are quick to forget what that means. And we are quick to forget the implications of that. And so when hardships come upon us, we are prone to despair. But we pray that we would be men and women who are so enraptured by Your sovereignty, so convinced by Your sovereignty and Your providence, that no matter what comes upon us, we would rejoice. That we would be like Paul, who is able to say that it does not matter where he is found, because ultimately, wherever it is, God is glorified. Father, give us that same heart. Give us that same belief. Lord, may our theology not just stay in our heads, but be driven into our hearts so that we might look at our lives and look at our circumstances and look at our hardships, giving You the glory for them all. Father, we pray that You would create in us a new heart, a heart that rests in You and that rests in Your sovereign decrees. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.